Now, we're continuing with our sermons in Ezra and Nehemiah, but in relation to that, turning again to the prophecy of Haggai and to chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. And as we know, of course, it is very much this prophecy, this prophet, who stands related to all the work of the Lord that we're told about in the book of Ezra. So Haggai in chapter 2, remember, working back from the New Testament, from Matthew, back through Malachi and Zechariah and Haggai, and beginning to read in verse 1 of chapter 2. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen. May God bless those words to our heart. In those verses that we read together this morning from the book of Haggai, we have the second of the four messages that Haggai the prophet preached to the children of Israel in order to bring them back to that work of rebuilding the temple of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the Lord had brought those people, you remember, out of their captivity in the land of Babylon and back to their home in Judah again. And he had brought them back for that specific purpose of raising up once more the house of God in the city of Jerusalem, where it had been broken down and demolished under the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. And so true to their calling, very determined in their calling, those people had set about that work. They had first of all built the altar within the ruins of the precincts of that temple. And then they had laid again the foundations of the temple that they were going to build. And finally they had begun raising up the walls or raising up the superstructure of the house on those foundations that they had laid. Now, it was at that point, of course, that the oppositions against that work began to strike. And although the people stood and stood well against those oppositions, especially in their initial phases, there came that point, obviously, where they began to be worn down. And the net result was that after a period of time, that work on the house of God began to grind to a halt, came to a stop altogether. All of that we're told about, of course, in the fourth chapter of the book of Ezra. And you remember we looked at those verses and how all of that came about. Let me just remind you of them very briefly. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. On account of that refusal then to enter into that joint effort with those people who didn't really worship the God of Israel at all, then it says the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And the net result, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased on to the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The work began, the work continued, the work was opposed, and then eventually the work came to a halt. And as we've seen already, of course, that period of time then between the work coming to a standstill and being taken up again was a period of something like 15 or 16 years. And it was only at the end of that period of 16 years that that work on the house of God was recommenced once more and finally completed to the glory and the honor of God. Now then, the way that it was taken up, of course, was when God then sent his two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And it was through the ministry of those two men, through their preaching, through their exhortations, through their encouragement, that the people finally put their hands to that work once more and finally completed that work. So then in the course of preaching through Ezra and then further on into Nehemiah, then there comes what you might call this interjection then of these books of Haggai and Zechariah, because it's these two men that preach those messages that bring the work back to its recommencement and to its completion. So then last week we looked at the first message that Haggai the prophet preached. What a searching and an exposing message that was. The people, of course, had all kinds of reasons, you remember, for not doing the work of the Lord, especially this, that the time hadn't yet come. They hadn't flatly refused to do God's work, of course. They had simply said that the time wasn't right to do the work. And so through the Lord's servant Haggai, that word comes to them, exposing them in that and showing that it was no reason at all. It was simply an excuse. They were getting on with doing their own things. They had got their priorities all back to front. They had got first things last and last things first. And all of those assorted things they were guilty of and they were at fault concerning. And so the Lord's prophet Haggai comes, stirs them up to that work again, exposes them in their sin, because sin it was. But they respond to that exhortative word and they begin to do that work once more. Now that you have in verse 12 of chapter 1. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. And then verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So they hear the first word of exhortation, they respond to it, and they begin that work once again. So the first sermon, Haggai preaches his first sermon. Now, in chapter 2 then, what you have recorded there is the second sermon that Haggai preached to these people and that the Lord sent Haggai, of course, to preach to these people. It was delivered roughly about 7 weeks after he had delivered the first sermon, and it was delivered then 4 weeks, 1 month after the recommencement of the work again on the house of the Lord. In those intervening 3 weeks, of course, the people would have gone up into the mountains as the Lord had told them to do. They would have chopped down all that wood necessary for the reconstruction of the temple again. They would have brought it down and they would have begun the work. So 7 weeks before, if you can get that in your mind, Haggai has preached his message. 3 weeks, they would have been gathering together the material, and for 4 weeks they would have been doing the work of the Lord once again in the house of the Lord. And then, at the end of that four-week period, the Lord sends Haggai again to preach this second message to these people. Now, roughly, the message falls into exhortation and encouragement. One exhortation and an encouragement, another exhortation and an encouragement. And it's simply along those lines, then, that we're going to look at the message and, of course, how that message applies to us and has those eternal principles of application for all the Lord's people in all generations to come. The first word of exhortation, then, and it really is a word of exhortation, is in verse 3, but we'll begin to read again in verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? And that's really an exhortation. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? And of course, we've had that word before, or we've had the sentiments of that word before. But now you see, we're to see that word in its actual context and in its actual setting in the course of the preaching of Haggai the prophet. What it has reference to, of course, is that attitude that began to show itself way back there, those 15 or 16 or 17 years before, when the people had laid or relaid the foundations of the temple in the first place. You remember how when they had come together, when they had done all that work, then there was a lot of rejoicing among the people. They sang on to the Lord because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. They had a real time of worship as they relaid the foundations of the Lord's house in Jerusalem once more. You remember an ominous note that began to be struck there. It said that there were some among the people who had seen the old temple, who had seen the temple that Solomon built. And when they saw the outline of the foundations of this house and the paltry materials that were laid aside for the building of this house, they immediately began to contrast what this house was going to be like with regards to the old. And so indeed they began to say in their hearts and in their minds, this new house is never going to be anything like the old house. And undoubtedly, my friends, then, that attitude, you see, began to develop and increase and must have been contributory to that work on the house of the Lord grinding to a halt as it did. The reason for that's very obvious. There were many factors involved. There were oppositions that arose from the people of the land, the people round about. There were hard times. Maybe there was a certain degree of scarcity of materials. But above all things, you see, the dominating factor was that many of those people had begun to get it into their heads that this new house that they were trying to build was like nothing in comparison to the old house. And once let those people begin to think that they were engaged in a work that was really like nothing, then that work was bound to fall apart and bound to fall asunder. If they had to fight for their life to maintain that house, would they do it if that house was as nothing compared to the old? If they had to sacrifice for that house, would they sacrifice if that house was going to be as nothing in comparison to the one that had gone before? And so you see that eroding influence that began to show itself way back there obviously had begun to gain its head and increase until, above all things, it would have been the thing that would have drained away all initiative, all zeal, all effort, all endeavor, because, in a word, it's hardly worthwhile fighting for nothing or sacrificing for nothing. Now, the important thing is, of course, that attitude that had begun then, at the beginning almost, and had obviously increased and was the great contributing factor to bringing that work to a halt. You see, my friends, 1 month later, after the recommencement of the building, that old attitude begins to surface once more. 1 month after, 4 weeks after they had heard the exhortative word of Haggai the prophet, had begun to put their hand to the work again, the Lord has to raise up Haggai his servant once more and say, in fact, Haggai, I want you to go and preach another message to this people. And my friends, when Haggai comes from the presence of the Lord to preach his second sermon to these people, the first thing that he puts his finger on is that self-same attitude that had begun to blossom amongst them once more. Say this to them. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? And the same old attitude, you see. That word of Haggai had exposed them, had searched them, had stirred them up so that they had said in their hearts, and sincerely no doubt, let's get on with this work. And they had begun to get on with it, and the trowels had begun to rattle again, and the stones and the hammers had begun to fall again, and the nails. The work was going on for a month. For a month. And then at the end of a month, that old attitude, you see, abroad again. Well, is it really worthwhile? Is it really anything in comparison to the old? Well, says the Lord then, Haggai, go and preach this word. And the first word that Haggai preaches is a pointer right to that self-same debilitating, draining attitude that those people had suffered from at an earlier period. So you see, my friends, it's one of these basic words of the Word of God. In fact, this whole second sermon of Haggai is absolutely basic. And it's a basic danger within our hearts, whatever generation we happen to live in, that we'll get it into our souls that what we're engaged in the work of the Lord, really, is it worthwhile? Now, come on, let's be honest about it. Don't we all come to that point, and maybe that's especially true when you're in a struggling work or anything else, you get it into your mind and say, now, what about those days that were before? If only I lived in those glory days of the church that were before. And you get those people that almost deify the past and bow down before it, as though it was some kind of an idol to be worshipped by generations that followed. Instead of what it is to be really in its best places, it's an example to be followed. These people were doing that. They were looking back to the former house in all its glory, the one that Solomon built. And they were looking at this house that they were now called to be engaged in to build. And they were very simply saying, well, you know, there's no comparison. And seeing there's no comparison, well, then really, is it worth all the work and all the effort to do this work? Now, the great irony is this. Had they only read some of the words that God had given for all time through his servant Solomon, in whose temple they were glorying, then they might have had their attitudes righted and brought to balance. Listen to this classical word from Solomon. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. The thing that is done is that which hath been done. In other words, what he's simply saying is this. Things are always the same. Things are always the same. And aren't there always those that cry back? And aren't there always those that come to a halt on account of that? And in reality, he's saying, look, my friends, get it into your minds. There is nothing new under the sun. What has been will be, what is will be. That's how life goes on, and we're involved in the life that God has placed us in. Listen to this other classical word. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Now here's Solomon. Here's the man, and they were saying, I remember the temple that Solomon built, the one of the former days. Here's what Solomon says. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Now, as I say, my friends, we're always to endeavor, under God's grace, to get a right balanced view of what was, and especially how it affects us or may affect us now. All right, people look back 100 years ago to the last century. You see all the big full churches that there were in those days. All right, my friend. But in those same days, they were pushing wee boys up chimneys. And they were making wee girls work for 16 hours in factories. Do you want those days back? Do you want those days back? Do you want that aspect of those days back? Well, it's one thing to be romantic. Read The Wind in the Willows and the wee chimney sweep going up the chimney. Not for him. Not when the burning, scalding soot was falling on his shoulders and about his face. Not for him. They were terrible days. Terrible days. And my friends, all right, on account of that, there is a finger of indictment on the churches of those days. So you get the whole thing, you see. And thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this, is what has to be written over much of our nostalgia at times when we look back to the former days and say, my, they were great days, and as for our days, there is nothing. And the great danger, of course, is this, my friends. The danger is that that supposed yearning for the past becomes a substitute for action in the present. That's the danger. And of course, don't you see how it comes about? My friends, there's a vast, vast difference between supposed yearning or nostalgia or wishful thinking with regards to the past, whatever you want to call it, and felt reality. Felt reality. It's one thing to dream. It's another thing to do. And these people, very simply, we're dreaming of what it was like in the past. But the past is past. And you've got the present. And what you're to do in the present is my work. My work for the present is not a temple like Solomon's. It is this temple. This temple. My friends, that was God's work that they were to do. And it was God's work that he was calling them to do. So that old notion and that old attitude, that old frame of mind, you see, surfacing again, emerging again. Well, says the Lord now to Haggai, go and preach to them and tell them this. First of all, who's left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? And the Lord explodes that attitude and that theme that had taken hold upon those people. Crippling attitude. Crippling attitude. Because it's the kind of attitude that brings God's work to a standstill. Now, of course, the Lord's going to encourage them. As I said, series of exhortation, encouragement. We'll come to the encouragement in relation to those words in verses 6 to 9. But first of all, let's look at the next exhortation with its encouragement as well. And you get it in verse 4. But reading again from verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenant with you. When ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. It's a very straightforward exhortation. Maybe that's why I like it, my friends. It simply says this, be strong and work. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all ye people of the land, and work. And it simply says that, my friends. Now, it's not a physical strength, of course, although physical strength no doubt would have had a part to play in that work of the temple in those days. But it's especially right attitude of heart and mind, right spiritual attitude. That's really what the call is for. It's like the word that Paul writes to the Ephesians. You remember that great word concerning the warfare. And he's going to tell them about the warfare that they're being engaged in with that old serpent, the devil. You remember the very first thing that he does? He puts the trumpet to his lips and he gives a great blast of exhortation. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What he does, my friends, simply is he stirs them up to the battle, you see. And he stirs them up to that right attitude of heart and mind that they're to have towards the battle, towards the enemy, towards the armor that they're to be clothed in as they fight the battle. If you don't have the right attitude about the thing, then you're never going to do the thing aright. And what these people needed really were simply stirred up to the work that the Lord had given them to do. And yet be strong, he says. Now you're saying this old house is nothing, this new house is nothing in comparison to the old. But yet now he says, be strong and work. Very straightforward trumpet blast kind of exhortation. Now you see there are words like that in the Word of God, and we all need them at given times in our life. Essentially, those people didn't need any instruction, you see. They didn't need a course of sermons on why the Lord's house should be built, or what size the Lord's house was to be, or what kind of materials they were to use. They knew all that. They knew it all. So much so, in fact, that they hadn't refused to build it. They had simply said the time isn't right to do it yet. So they knew everything. They had it all in their noggins, in their heads. They knew exactly what was to be done. What they needed now, my friends, was a stick of dynamite under their feet to get them on with the work. That's the kind of exhortation that is. Be strong. That's the word. And it comes like a trumpet blast, and there are words like that throughout the Word of God. You find one of them in that most humbling and sobering chapter 7 of Paul's epistle to the Romans. You remember Paul there, in fact, he knows everything about himself. He knows what he should do. He knows why he can't do it. The things that I would, I do not, and the things that I do not, that would I do. And he goes through all the reasoning and everything else until at the end he comes to what's a virtual trumpet blast to his soul. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? When he's got it all set out before him, what he really needs at the end is simply to be stirred up to do what he ought to do. And that's continuously in the Word of God. You get it when the children of Israel are going in to possess their possessions in the land of Canaan in the first place. And Moses has died and Joshua has taken command. And that word that comes time and time again to Joshua, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. See the same kind of word. Simply stirring them up. Be strong. Do the work. Do what I have told you to do. And so when that word is delivered to those people, my friends, it is simply a word to do now what they know is right to do and what they need, not instruction concerning. They need inclination concerning. And it's that that the Lord aims to create in them with that exhortative word. Now, there's implied in the call to be strong, of course, the means of being strong, isn't there? How do you be strong, or how do you become strong, or how do you keep strong? Well, with regards to our physical bodies, you do it to one degree or another through some kind of exercise. There's nothing more sure than this. That if you take your old body and put it down in a bed and let it lie there for 3 or 4 or 6 months or a year, it'll get weaker and weaker and weaker until it doesn't move at all. It's exactly the same with our spiritual beings. If we don't exercise our spiritual beings grow weak. And the way to be strong in the Lord is to be exercised with regards to the things of the Lord. That's something that the churches need to grab today. Very often, for the most part, a lot of churches nowadays are conducted by proxy, you might say. A church appoints somebody to be a jack of all trades. They get a minister, or they get a specialist, or they get a minister of this and a minister of that. And the whole aim of the thing is that so the church in general really doesn't have to do anything. But you see, that's suicide, my friends. That's suicide for the body corporate. That's suicide for the Christian individual. Because the whole concept of the Word of God with regards to the church is that the church is a body. Therefore, the limbs of the body are to exercise in order that the body might be strong. You see, we end up nowadays with virtually what you might call chauffeur-driven bodies. And churches are just sailed along without any work on the part of the church, on the part of the people. And that's how to grow weak. See, this is an across-the-board exhortation, you might say, for an across-the-board effort. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. Not just thrown out as a sort of general catch-all. No, no, it's very general in one sense. It's absolutely particular in the other. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all ye people. In other words, there is nobody that escapes from the exhortation to be strong and do the work. All their work will differ. The work of Zerubbabel will differ from Joshua. The work of Joshua will differ from many of the people of the land. The work of the people of the land will differ one from the other. But they're all called to be strong and to be engaged in that work. You know, when the work is taken up and really gone into, you get a lovely word in Ezra concerning the whole thing. Now listen to this. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Josedech and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. Good old Haggai. Good old Zechariah. You see, they would have helped those people as prophets, but they also helped them as Israelites and as men. And it wasn't a matter that those two prophets came and delivered the Lord's message to these people and then said, get on with it. Indeed, no. I would like to think that dear old Haggai and Zechariah as well had a hammer or a trowel in their hand in the work of the Lord. They did that which was particular to them in their calling, but they took on that which was general to the whole house of God, namely the work of God on that house. And so the exhortation comes, very straightforward, very to the point. Be strong. That's what they needed to counter that attitude, you see. That attitude that was saying, well, is it really worth the effort? Yes, it's worth the effort. And so the Lord's word comes very clearly to them. Be strong. Now, it doesn't come without encouragement, of course. Neither of the exhortations come without encouragement. And those you have. Verse 4, really. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear not. And so the Lord exhorts them and calls them to the work, but with that tremendous promise, he says, now do the work, and I am with you. The grounds on which that promise rests is, according to the word that I covenanted with you, when ye came out of Egypt. And of course, the way in which that promise is going to be realized among them, he says, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. Very simply, the Lord gives them a word for the present, related to the past, and looking into the future. He says, in fact, for the promise, the present, here's what you grasp. Grasp this. I am with you. I am with you. Now, what's the grounds of that? He says, I am with you according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. None of those people were ever in Egypt. Egypt, my friends, was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. But when they had come out as a nation, the Lord had made his covenant, his agreement, his arrangement with that people. And he had said very simply in that arrangement that he would bring them into that land and he would establish them in that land. And in that land they would worship and glorify his name. So says the Lord. You get on with that very work that I have called you to, and I will be with you in accordance with the covenant that I made with you when I brought you out of Egypt. And then as they would do that, of course, then they have the continuance of that promise applied to them. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you come out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. And it's the same God, my friends, you see. Same promise, the same word that he places before them. Now, when it comes to an application of that to us, we've got an everlasting covenant. Didn't our Savior, on the very night in which he was betrayed, took that bread and break it, and took the cup in his hand and said, now this is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And that's the basis. That covenant that was made, I don't suppose you could say hundreds or thousands or even millions of years before any of us were ever born, because in that way it was made in eternity, and eternity transcends time anyway. Now, way back in the realms of eternity, God drew up his covenant of redemption for the church of Christ and Jesus Christ, his Son. And it's on that all the promises of God are yea and amen to us. And nothing more sure than this, that when we engage ourselves in the Lord's work that he calls us to do, then he is with us now and will be with us forever and forevermore, present and future as well. And that's how the Lord comes encouraging. Note something about what the Lord says to these people. Nowhere does it say that the Lord's plan to build that house in Jerusalem is changed. That doesn't enter into the question. The Lord doesn't say, all right, now I've heard your complaints, and I've heard your reasonings, and I've heard your assessing. Let's draw up a new set of blueprints for the house. You contribute what you think the house should be, and I'll contribute what I think the house shall be, and together we'll get some kind of a plan that's suitable to both of us. There's nothing like that. Nothing like that. The Lord doesn't enter into any change of plan whatsoever. No, no, he says, be strong and work in this work, in this work. Another thing. The Lord doesn't give any guarantee that those oppositions that came against them, against the work, are going to be taken away. The Lord doesn't say, now, if you start the work again, I'll make sure that these people from Samaria and all the governors round about won't trouble you anymore. The Lord doesn't say anything like that. The oppositions, in fact, as soon as they begin that work again, the oppositions are going to rage just as fiercely as ever, but they'll be overcome because now they're going to approach it with a different attitude of heart and mind. So the Lord neither changes the work that they're to be engaged in, nor does he change the circumstances in which they're to do their work. All he does is really assure them that what they've to grab hold of is the fact that he is with them in the work and in the warfare. And isn't that the great thing? Oh, you say it's so commonplace. I'll tell you, it's so commonplace that we keep forgetting it. Even Paul forgot it when he was engaged in the work of the gospel in Corinth, and he began to shiver in his shoes, so that the Lord had to come to him in the night in a vision and say unto him, Paul, fear not, I am with you. You see, did the Apostle Paul not know that? Sure, that's a basic trick. Well, I learned that the first week I was converted. I forgot it the second. Isn't that right? And isn't it the case that you learn it right now, and by the time we get home and are sat down to our dinner, we could have forgotten it? So that there's nothing that needs to come to our souls more continuously and persistently than this truth: I am with you. I am with you. Old John Newton, in that lovely hymn, "With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm." My, you can see his old seafaring heart taking over in that, can't you? Because he was a sailor all his life. And he knew what it was like to be buffeted about in the high seas and in the seas of life. But he knew this: with Christ in the boat, then none of the storms would ever overwhelm. That works from both sides. We'll come eventually in the next few chapters in Exodus to where Moses wants to see the glory of the Lord, and the Lord is gracious and shows him that measure of the glory that he ought to see. And then about them going up into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And the Lord said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And Moses said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry me not up hence." Oh Lord, if you're not going with me, I'm not going. That wasn't arguing against the Lord. That was complying with what the Lord demands of us. So with Joshua and going into the land of promise, with Caleb, you remember what they said to the people? Of course we can take the land. If the Lord be with us and delight in us. Now that's not a nif of maybe. What they're saying really is, since the Lord is with us. Hasn't the Lord promised that we're going to get the land? So since the Lord is with us, then we can take the land. And so the Lord comes for a basic exhortation, gives a very basic promise, basic encouragement. And it's simply this: I am with you, fear ye not. Then a very final word then. The last piece, the second encouragement, or first encouragement rather, related to the first exhortation. Now it's in verse 6. And remember, those people that were saying that the latter house is nothing like the former, then in relation to that, the Lord says through Haggai in verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Just a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." Immediately, it simply means that the Lord would move everything necessary for the performance of that work that he had called those people to do. Now, you'll get many of examples of it as we go through Ezra. That word in verse 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." And the Lord brings about legislation through the governors of those lands, so that indeed there is no scarcity of anything when it comes to them taking up that work once more. All things are in the Lord's hands. Of course, the overall picture that Haggai is being given is of the coming of the gospel. And when the gospel would come in Jesus Christ the Lord, the desire of all nations, when men and women from all kindreds and tongues and climes would be gathered onto Jesus Christ as the only Savior of men and women's souls. And that's what Paul's speaking about when he writes to the Hebrews, and he speaks about the old things and about Mount Sinai and all the rest. And he says, "See that you refuse not him that spake. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth." You remember how Sinai shook and rattled on its foundations? "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shall shake not the earth only, but also the heavens." That's Haggai. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The gospel is coming. And if we're made partakers of the gospel, then it's in Christ the Lord as he is proclaimed to all nations. And of course this, that latter house would be more glorious than the former because Christ himself would come to it and would stand in it. That great Feast of Tabernacles, and we've referred to this before, of course, the day that Haggai delivers his message there, the 7th month and the 1 20th day of the month, was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when he prophesied concerning the glory of this latter house. It was on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles that Christ stood up in that latter house, in that temple, and said, "If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink." You see, the gospel going out into all the world, the desire of all nations had come. Way before that, when Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus up into the temple to that latter house, when old Simeon took him up in his arms and said, "Now, Lord, let us thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people." All people. And it was the gospel that would come in Christ for all them that believed in all the world. And that would be the glory of that latter house. For that latter house was the very one in which the Savior who would bring the gospel would come to and would stand in. And then all the finality of it, the glory of the latter house. Always remember, my friends, that the old temple, be it Solomon's or be it that one, or the tabernacle or whatever, they were all pointing up to the dwelling place of God, which would be the church of Christ. The temple fitly framed together. The house growing into an holy temple in the Lord. The habitation of God by the Spirit. And of course, the glory of it is yet to be seen when the whole church is finally completed and built and in heaven forever and ever. When all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more, then we'll see the glory of the church in all its glory. Now, not till then. But we still have the promise that the house in which we're called to work is a house that is going to be glorified in God's time, just as surely as that old temple to which those people were called to be engaged in the work was to be glorious in a coming day. The church in which we are called to work is going to be glorious in a coming day. It's not much now. Of course it's not much now. But then, my friends, then it will appear in all its glory. You see, a good thing to do is to take down, if you like, the picture in the Word of God of the complete church and have a look at it. When you're scraping away, if you like, at a wee bit of paint somewhere in the corner of the building and you think, "Well, I'm not getting very far with this," then break off for a minute and have a look at what the building is going to be like eventually and eternally to the glory of God. And that's what the Lord does with these people. All right, it's a hard work they're engaged in. Nobody said it was easy. But the Lord says, "Now let me take your vision away forward to what it's going to be like. And it's going to be more glorious. Because in this house, to this house, shall the desire of all nations come. And I tell you, the glory is yet to be." And the glory of the church is yet to be. We're assured that it will be. And until it is, we're assured of the Lord's presence with us as we engage ourselves in that which is now. Now. May the Lord give us grace to do what he has called us to do. Because it is the Lord's work and it will be his glory.